All right, we're continuing with Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 again. Last week we spent our time on the first verse. Therefore, holy brethren, he called, the writer of Hebrews called his readers holy brethren, talked about a heavenly calling and considering Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we went through that verse, talked about the holiness, Jesus being the high priest of our confession. We talked about the confession. I mean, you could pick any of those topics and go for weeks on it. I mean, this whole book of Hebrews deals with Jesus as high priest over and over and over again. So, you know, we could have spent weeks right there if we wanted to. But we've talked about those things in a certain level of detail. And now we're going to continue on with the thought that follows beginning in verse 2. But let's read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. So if you've got that and want to read it for us, just go ahead.
Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of the house, he has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Okay, so chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, we get this thought after this. He's already proclaimed and held Jesus up as high priest and the apostle related to the confession of Jesus as Christ. So then, verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So go back and let's just make sure we understand the sentence and its structure to begin with. It said, he was faithful. Who does it mean by that? These are simple questions.
Jesus.
This is Christ. So Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. To
God
who appointed Jesus as the role of high priest. And, you know, and the other aspects of his lordship and sacrifice on the cross. So Jesus was faithful to God, and God appointed him as the in that role. And then he compares him to Moses, as Moses also was in all of his house. So we begin to this comparison of Jesus and Moses, and it's not disfavorable to Moses. It's favorable to Moses the way he talks about it, and yet in the comparison, Jesus is shown to be much greater than Moses. But let's start out with this question. Why Moses? Why would the writer of Hebrews decide here to interject, okay, we've compared to angels, and we've talked that all through, and similar kinds of things. Now let's talk about Moses. Why Moses?
Moses was very revered by the Jews. In fact, you know, they called it the Law of Moses.
The Law of Moses.
What's that?
The law versus faith, that's what the whole subject is.
Well, which subject?
Well, the idea that the Jews' problem is the law and Moses. You know, they're the sons of Abraham, the law is their way.
Well, while what you say is true, I mean, right here, he's not going to be going into law versus faith. Right now, this is about persons. And he's going to be comparing the person of Moses and his faithful service to the person of Christ and his faithful service.
I can see where this would be a problem. I mean, just I've known people who, the famous preachers, just almost, it's like they worship them or something. Mm-hmm. It's like they are up there almost on the level of a deity or something, and that's dangerous.
It is dangerous. We ought to appreciate the people who consistently bring us good spiritual feeding, good spiritual direction, good preaching, good teaching. We ought to appreciate that. But when it's all said and done, they as the speaker and we as listeners ought to be saying, this is a part of God's provision for his kingdom so that he is worshiped and not that person. And at the same time, here is this person who carries around the same issues that Paul did. Paul's comment I like to go back to, who's going to rescue me from this body of sin and death? You know, Paul struggled. All of us struggle in our human form, so we need to recognize this person who's doing such a good job bringing us the word of Christ and opening up the scriptures to us. Is just another person like us. God just put him in that role, and the glory and honor ought to go to God. But you're right that we get to looking at people, and it's easy to become so convinced of, well, 9 times out of 10, they've given us the great argument, that when we get to the 10th time and we need to say, wait a minute, I think you're off a little here, we fail to do that. And so we need to be careful that we don't begin to think that person's got it, got everything in perfection. As a matter of fact, this is kind of a contrast to what's said here, and I'm going to show you some other good verses, but do we know of some of Moses' failings?
Yes.
Did he have some of those? Yes. What were some of those? Just for the fun of it, we'll put it in context, but then we'll go back and really look at this passage the way it's written and holds Moses up very high.
Well, Moses doubted him at one time. That's why he wasn't going to let him go to the promised land.
Struck the rock.
Yeah, he struck the rock. He got angry, and if you read that account, when Moses got angry and struck the rock, he said, so what am I going to, you know, it's basically he took credit for that rock. You know, you complaining people, I guess I'll have to take care of you again. And God didn't appreciate that. And kind of what we were talking about a moment ago, you know, who gets the credit when a preacher preaches well? And it needs to be
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, God's provision, and how he's equipped people and placed people, and it's all about what God has done. But Moses kind of got a little out of place there, and so he didn't get to go into the promised land. The only ones that did were Joshua and Caleb from the group that was alive when they first reached it.
He was a murderer.
He was a murderer.
Who'd he murder?
He was defending.
Egyptian.
A Jew. He was defending a Jew. It was when he was still in favor in the house of Pharaoh, still living in the house of Pharaoh. He saw some of his countrymen being beaten by an overseer. And he not only rescued them from that, he killed the overseer. And that was when he chose to decide that somewhere not only besides Pharaoh's house, but besides Pharaoh's country would be the right place to be. And that's why he found himself off in the land of Midian when God met him in the burning bush when he was working as a shepherd for his father-in-law.
Well, I mean, he didn't say yes, Lord, right away.
Yeah, at the burning bush, he was a little bit stubborn. As a matter of fact, if you read that account, he keeps talking about how unable to speak he is. And God keeps telling him, I'm going to be with you, it'll be okay. And we reach a point where it says, God's anger burned against Moses. So Moses didn't always please God. And so he just declared to him, you're going, I'm going to send Aaron with you. He can help you speak. Let's go. And so Moses, I think, realized, I don't know if it was tone of voice, you know, but somehow Moses got the drift that I got it. I'm going. You've convinced me that this is going to work. So.
He also didn't circumcise his children.
Yeah, I don't remember that one very well, but there is an issue with how he handled that leadership role in his family.
Yeah, wasn't it his wife that said, just do it?
She finally did.
I'm sure you need to just do it. Because God was coming, he was going to kill Moses. It says he was going to kill him or something.
Yeah, for whatever reason, that's just not a part of Moses' life that quickly comes to my mind. But I certainly wouldn't pretend to have all of the Old Testament at my command. So,
Wasn't that an indication that Moses had fallen away from his faith at that point?
Absolutely.
Well, it definitely is. You know, faith without action is not real faith. So we don't want to spend a lot more time or any more time on that. Moses had his failings. But when we read this here, it says that he was faithful to the important, as Moses also was in all of his house. So there's a couple of reasons on why Moses, probably from the scriptures that are worth bringing out, But I didn't really get you to answer the question. Yeah, Moses was important. And so I guess you've answered the question, but in the eyes and minds of these Jews, and when we said it this way, Moses was the one that brought the first written scripture to the people. He's credited with writing the first five books of the Old Testament. And not that there wasn't already an oral tradition that was being passed down, but first time it was in written form with regard to the Genesis account. And then, of course, he lived out and penned the Exodus and that time of escape for the Israelite nation on up through the time of the book of Joshua when they entered the Promised Land. So Moses is credited with, through the Holy Spirit, writing those books. Let's look at a couple that show what it was like in this culture. We talked about Moses. An interesting one to bring this up around is John 9. Go over to John 9.
He wasn't a high priest. That makes him a lot different.
He was not a high priest. No, Moses wasn't a priest at all. His brother Aaron's household is where all the priests came from. Moses 9, 24 to 34. I'm sorry. John 9. They say choosing, thinking one word and saying another is a sign of aging, but I don't believe it. John 9, 24 to 34.
So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they relieved him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses as for this fellow, who we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to him, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sin, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out.
Okay, so what account is this about? This interchange we just read was a result of what?
Blind man being made to see.
Yeah, Jesus healed this blind man who had been blind from birth. And before this story's all done, Jesus tells him, well, I don't know if Jesus tells him to or not, but he winds up in front of the leaders of the temple, the priestly people. So he's in front of these priests, and they're holding him accountable. At some point, they even bring his parents in. His parents basically said, "Hey, he's an adult, go talk to him." They didn't want anything to do with it, because what surrounded all this is the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And so here's the Jewish leaders questioning this guy. And this is the second time that they question him. And so he has a little fun with them. I mean, literally, he is thinking circles around them. So they've got him here, and they start out with, "Give glory to God, we know this man's a sinner." Well, his answer is pretty simple and sweet and short and correct. Well, maybe he's a sinner, I don't know. He's not going to take credit for being judge over Jesus, but he says, "I know I was blind and now I see." He keeps them focused on what's going on. But before they're done, what this conflict turns out to be is, who are you a disciple of? And the issue is, the Jewish people say, "We're disciples of Moses." And in their minds, in these Jewish leaders' minds, there, it isn't even possible to think about being a disciple of somebody else being correct if you got Moses, because Moses is the highest person you could be a disciple of. I mean, that's what comes out of this interchange that's important for us today. Here's Jesus. Well, I don't know about, we're not disciples of him. We don't want to be disciples of him. We've got something far superior to anybody you could bring in or trump up to be a disciple of, and that's Moses.
Well, it's because they just really didn't even know Jesus, but they knew Moses.
Well, it's because they,
Moses was right
well, they were rejecting Jesus. If you read through the book of John, the Jewish leaders were at war with Jesus from the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. I mean, Jesus put them in a position where it was an extremely adversarial relationship for his whole 3 years of ministry. It was us versus them all the way through. And so from the beginning of his going public by that cleansing of the temple, they were very much at odds with each other. But the point I'm trying to make is a part of their justification of that is they say it as though everyone would agree Moses is the kingpin. He's the top of the heap. There's no one higher than Moses to look to, turn to be a disciple of. So who's this Jesus guy? I mean, that's kind of the attitude they take, and they kind of expect, they do expect, the hearers to quickly agree. I mean, it's like in today's world, people will say something in such a manner you can tell that they expect populist opinion to be right there with them. You know, prejudice is wrong. Bigotry is wrong, right? I mean, are you going to argue with that? I mean, it's those kinds of statements. This is one of those, these kinds of socially acceptable, everybody's going to pretty much flock around it kind of statements. We're disciples of Moses. So anything else is going to be secondary to that.
Well, it's like Romans 1, there are two possible gods, the creation and the creator. And the creation wants itself to be God. So Moses is just a representative of that.
Well, to be a little bit fair, I mean, Jesus clearly has declared himself the Son of God, but we don't have the miracle of the resurrection yet, so there is more evidence to be gathered. And when you go and read Acts, many of these same people will become believers. Not all, not even a majority necessarily, but many of the Jewish leaders do eventually become believers.
I just had a question. Is the house, the reference to the house of Moses' house and Jesus' house, is it, are we talking the same group of people? Is it the same
Can I
house?
Wait just a little bit?
Sure. Okay.
Yeah, because we're getting there. We are getting there. I want to deal with this Moses thing and just a little bit more first. So Moses is the top of the heap. This is the Jewish mindset. This is what would be accepted and expected out of what the Jewish leaders have taught, where they put their foundation on it right here in their conflict with Jesus. So when the writer of Hebrews begins to work at dealing with these people who are at least missing the stature and the things that were important in their previous Jewish roots, he's going back and dealing with Moses. He needs to deal with Moses. He needs to show that Christ is higher than Moses, and that's why their allegiance must be to Christ and Christ alone. And that being allied with Christ is also being allied with Moses in many ways. Let's look at one more, and then we'll move on to this house business. Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. And this is a part of Stephen's speech as he's staring down those that are going to bring the death penalty to him, illegally and incorrectly, but nonetheless, they are going to stone him before this is all done. But let's read Acts 8, 8 through 15. This is what leads up. I'm sorry, this I said it was part of his speech. And it is a piece of it, but it's not the main speech before the execution.
Just a reference again, Rick.
Acts 6, I'm sorry, I think I said something else, 8 through 15. I'm going to have to watch that this morning. I'm thinking one thing and saying another.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
By the way, Barry, just to clarify that, would you please describe what that means, what his face looked like, the face of an angel for us? I don't have a clue either, so we're even, okay? I don't know what that must have meant, but I just can't help but say that as we finish this passage up. These guys saw it, and they kept right on going. I mean, it didn't slow them down a bit, but that's not the point of why we turn to these verses. Why did we turn to these verses? We turn to these verses because you can see the strong connection of Moses, his reputation, and even just invoking his name brings into the Jewish thought and their customs and way of doing things, the way they think about things, the hierarchy of things. They're saying, their accusation of Stephen is, he's bringing blasphemous statements against both God and Moses. Moses gets drug into, his name is used in all of these arguments because he has such strong, high stature. And I just wanted to point that out. And you know, they, in one sense, they got it right. Because they, what they says is, in verse 13, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place in the law. I mean, doesn't it sound a little bit like Paul? You know, now Paul went to the temple. He still honored God. He still honored even the function of the temple as a house of God in some respect. But when he's all done, Paul clearly is saying all these customs of Moses were fulfilled in Christ. We're moving past those. And so they got it right. We've heard him say that Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down. So Moses is integral to the foundations of what it meant to practice Jewish faith. And we can see that if we would go read Exodus through Deuteronomy, we can see how Moses laid the foundations for all of the things that would be a part of what it meant to worship, to have faith, to honor God from a Jewish perspective. And so here are these men holding tight to that, and they're saying, because Moses said it, it can't change. Well, they expected a Messiah, and a Messiah indeed was here to indeed change it and to put it back on the right path to be God-honoring instead of man-honoring. So that's why when we look at verse 2, we see that he brings up Moses, and he said, there in verse 2, he was faithful to him. So Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was also in all his house. And we're going to come back to this house again later, but we can deal with it for a little bit to understand that when we talk about from a Jewish perspective, the house, that's a very specific thing. So when we say, and all Moses was faithful and all his house, Moses didn't have a chance to be faithful to, quote, the house in the Christian era. So, you know, it was a good question. Is this the same house? And the answer is both yes and no. And we'll get there, but first I want to deal with the house from the Jewish perspective. So Moses and all of his house was faithful. What does that mean by house? Let's go over to Exodus 16:31. And let's start to get an understanding of how this concept was used in the language that surrounded the Jewish perspective. Exodus 16:31. Now, I'm going to bring you two verses out of all the Old Testament to talk about house. We could read hundreds of these where this kind of terminology is used. And I just picked two. So, Exodus 16:31. Somebody's got that? Go ahead and read it.
And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like the white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey.
Okay, sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Anybody hungry yet? Wafers are made with honey? Can't even quite imagine what that is. What are we talking about here?
It's God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness.
in the wilderness, and what are they eating?
Manna.
Manna, which a few verses earlier they called it bread, but then it says, well, there, it got a name. How did it get a name, and who gave it the name? Who gave it the name in this passage? By the words they used here.
The house of Israel.
The house of Israel. Who is that?
Israel.
Yeah, it's the people. It's the nation Israel. Yes, sir.
NIV says the people of Israel called the bread manna.
Yeah, and really when you see this word used in this descriptive term with regard to God's people, the descendants of Abraham as Israelites, you see this used over and over again in the Old Testament, where the word house just means the people who were descendants of Abraham. So the house of Israel was those that descended that way. Just one more for fun. This might be as much, can you remember where the book is, as where as well as read the verses. Hosea 8:11. Hosea 8:11.
That's in the Old Testament.
It is in the Old Testament. That's a good start. If you have the right Bible, you can just turn to page 1233, and there it is. But that probably isn't going to work for most of you. Hosea is just right in there, just behind Daniel a little bit.
Hosea, how many?
Hosea 8:1. And this is just another in context use of the word. Nothing special about this verse.
Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall call like an angel against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant.
Okay.
And rebelled against my law.
So, who's speaking? God through a prophet. And what's he talking about doing?
He's coming against the house of the Lord.
He's going to punish the house of the Lord, Israel, because they transgressed against his law. So it's just another one of many I could have picked out to where it just uses this house of the Lord, house of Israel, whatever, and it carries with it a couple of things. Many times it carries with it primarily their people of the lineage of Abraham, because it talks about the house of Israel. But interchangeably used with that will be the term house of the Lord. Why does that work so well? Well, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, but he, in that promise was a promise that his direct lineage would become a nation of itself, great, and would be God's chosen people. And so here is the house of the Lord coincides with what it means to be in the house of Abraham up through a point. Now, obviously, we could begin to parse that out. We could go to Romans 9, where Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. So you have this distinction between those who were faithful to God out of the Jews, along with those that were just simply descendants of Abraham. And so we could start parsing that out, and sometimes you see judgments like this, where you see it's against the whole nation, everybody collectively, because collectively they had departed from God. Other times you can clearly see that he's talking to those who were faithful amongst the descendants of Abraham. But regardless, it's very clear that when we get over and put this together with what he said about faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also with all his house, he's saying, you want to look at the Jewish thing? You want to look at the Jewish religion, the Jewish people, and they're following Moses? The things that Moses led them into and the things that they did as a group, they were faithful to God. So in any era, we could start dividing that up. But in this case, he's not tearing Moses down. He's putting Moses in the right place as being, overall, a very faithful leader of the house of God. So going on to verse 3. 4, he has been counted worthy. Now, which he are we talking about?
Right.
We're back to Jesus. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So now he's starting to lay the foundation for the argument, or make the argument, Jesus is superior to Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So his argument goes to this. Both are faithful, You can call a son good and you can call a servant good. You can call a house good. You can praise, this is quite a house. This is a grand house. This house has been well done. But now when you bring in the builder, the one responsible for the house, who gets the credit and the glory? And it's the builder. And Jesus, in this case, is the builder. Goes on verse 4 to explain that. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he completes this argument to say, and there's an allusion here that he doesn't bring out specifically, but he's saying two things to us in this. One is, very directly, that God appointed Christ. So if God appointed Jesus, and God appointed Moses, and God appointed Jesus to a higher place, are we going to argue with how God constructs his house? The builder deserves the glory and the honor. The builder's God. The builder said, here's Jesus, and he's building his house. What I think alluded to this in the same thing is what we would pick up out of John 1. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was there during creation, and nothing was made apart from Jesus' presence. This whole creation concept comes out here because we're looking at Jesus as also, I think, by inference, as in the builder role. So Jesus is superior to Moses, just as a builder would be superior to the house that he built. Okay? And Moses was faithful in verse 5 in all his house as a servant for the testimony of these things which were to be spoken later. We've got a lot of things to talk about there, but let's go on to 6 for a minute. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now we get Moses as servant and Jesus as son in the house. So clearly, when we get to this point, we have transitioned from Jewish house to the house that Jesus is now in charge of. And by the time we write Hebrews, which is later than, for example, what's going on in the book of Acts, there's some time span going on in here. When we get to this, clearly there would be this understanding of, we're not following the Jewish priests, we're not doing the Jewish customs, we're not in an animal sacrifice system. Those things were completed in Christ, and they understand that. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't have a reason to write the book of Hebrews if it wasn't clear that we're departing from these Jewish things, and that's what the people were missing. That's why the writer had to write, say, whoa, stop, don't rush back to this old way of doing things. That has been fulfilled, and we've moved past that. And so that's what we're writing about. Here's Jesus as son, Moses as servant. So as son, Moses is serving Jesus, not the other way around. I don't understand. Somebody hear something?
I have no idea why an alarm is set for it.
It's because we're getting to the important part of the lesson. No, that's all right. Don't worry about it. On we go. Some days when I'm teaching both here and in the school, I remember to put my phone on vibrate, and some days I don't. And so far, because we really make a big deal out of it, even where I teach now versus where I taught before, but we make a big deal out of, you're not messing with your phones during class. You're not going to be out seeing, texting somebody. And so I'm just always afraid someday my phone's going to go off, then I'm going to have to be hard on me. But anyway, so here's Moses. Then if he's servant, he's serving Jesus as well, because Jesus is part of the family of the house. But let's talk about house from a New Testament perspective a little bit. And then I'm going to go back and talk about Moses and his faithfulness.
1 Timothy 3:14-15 is a good one.
Okay, let's go there. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. I had 15 down. Help me get my eyes to focus on the part of the page where my small notes said, talk about house.
Okay.
1 Timothy 3:14-15.
I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God,
which is the church of the living God, a pillar of buttress of the pillar and buttress of the truth.
Okay. So we take this concept, this wording of house that we saw in the Old Testament applied to the Jewish nation, and now here is Paul taking the same concept and thought, calling what God is building in the form of the church the house of God. You want to add anything on the Timothy passage? Go over to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Okay, so how do we describe household or house there?
Some of the component parts, I guess.
Okay, some of the component parts?
This is more the church.
This is the church, clearly.
Right.
This is Paul telling the people at Ephesus and others that read this letter, I'm sure, that, you know, here's the foundation of it. It's that Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, what the apostles have built. Clearly showing the new beginning and the difference here between that and the Old Testament, but carrying this concept of God having a household into the New Testament, and Paul describing just what its scope and depth is. Let's go down to 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. I really like this one. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. I like all these. I really enjoy these verses.
Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as a living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
So here's again this concept of being built up into a house. So it's a metaphor we see all through the scriptures. And to go back and answer the question that Nancy asked, I remember one day on a Friday morning kind of getting a little bit of a discussion about a parable. And the parable is a parable of the landowner. We talked about a little bit of last week, I think, where the landowner builds his vineyard and equips it, and it's a going business, and he goes away and he sends his servants, and the owners kill his servants or beat him up and send him back. And then he sends his son to go gather his rent. That's what he's there. I deserve a return on this vineyard. And when he sends his son, they conspire together and kill the son so that they think they would then own it. And then he talks about, well, what's the landowner going to do? And he's going to come and he's going to get his revenge on those people that killed his son, take the ownership away and give it to somebody else. Well, the question out of that comes into, so what does the vineyard represent? And we had an interesting discussion and didn't all have the same opinion. I think I have a little bit of an insight as to why we went different places. If you look in a lot of the metaphors in the Old Testament in particular, when it talks about the vineyard, it's talking about the land of Israel. Because the land of Israel clearly was the household of God. It was God's concern that he build up, intending to get a return on that investment by having his people as his representative in the world, showing the world who God was, praising him, glorifying him, giving him honor, worship, and that was to spread beyond just the people of Israel. But when we reach the time of Christ, and at the time Jesus was speaking, this hadn't been fulfilled yet, but God takes that ownership back. But when he does, he doesn't stay with the Israelite nation as the boundaries of what he calls his chosen people. When he takes that back, it becomes the faithful of God, regardless of their heritage. And that's the time of the Gentiles that we're living in. So the household of God concept moves, and it changes definition a little bit. And that's what happens here. So in one sense, we're talking about the same household. Because in both cases, we're talking about the people that God has put his focus on and called together to be his people to do his work in the world. Both cases, no change. But the dividing line that says we can see a difference is the person of Christ and his ending and fulfilling Jewish law, the law of Moses is fulfilled, and it becomes something that points us to sin, but our path to reconciliation with God, the path to having the debt for our sins paid, our propitiation, as we talked earlier, that satisfaction of God's wrath, comes through Jesus Christ and is fulfilled. And when that occurs, at the same time, God opens it up to all nations, to all peoples, to Gentiles as well as Jews. And so who's in the household looks different. The basis for being in the household looks different. And so in one sense, it's not the same household, because God has changed his way of doing business with mankind. But on the other hand, you could say it is the same household. It's just that who's in the house has changed, because those who are faithful are a different group based on their response to Jesus Christ in the latter, based on their response in faith and obedience to God in the former.
Except the concept of the remnant is present throughout the Old Testament too. So did God ever consider the whole physical people, or was it just the remnant?
Well, it depends. When we looked earlier, when he was meeting at his punishment on the household of Israel, that was the whole house. That was the remnant, was along with them when the punishment came. At other times, you know, clearly his faithful group were the ones he was dealing with. So, you know, God does both of those. We just have to look at context of the example to know.
But in the beginning, God was cleansing his own house. In Exodus, start with Adam and Eve. He sent them out of the garden, then he cleansed his house in Exodus a couple times, and then by the time the prophets came along, he'd quit cleansing his house.
An inconvenient truth of the scriptures is that you'll see over and over again, judgment begins in the household of God. So when God brings judgment, we get it first. And that's part of his cleansing, is to, I want to get my people straight. Okay, now the rest of the world, were you watching? Hang on. You know, that's kind of how it works.
So you define then the house as believers in both situations, or I guess when I see Moses as the house of Israel, are you saying that those are all believers?
I think in this case, Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, is focused on the person of Moses and his faithfulness. And I don't think he goes beyond that when he says he's faithful with him and all of his house. I think he's saying is Moses' Jewish leadership was effective and complete and worked.
So but the focus is on the leadership and not so much who makes up the house.
I think that's correct.
Okay.
I think because his real focus here is Jesus is superior to Moses.
Until verse 6.
Okay, I got to remind myself, I'm not even in the right book.
Well, and the other difference I see there is that when it's talking about Moses, it says in on his house, and when it talks about Christ, it's over his house.
All right, because yeah. Moses was only
so
a floor joist.
There's a distinction there also.
Mm-hmm. Got to get my eyes to, okay. Yeah, and boy. I am not going to tackle verse 6 this morning. There's not nearly enough time to, because that's going to raise some other questions that we ought to have raised about eternal security and all those kinds of things. So let's go here with it. I mean, clearly, you can pick any era of history, and the people that come under the name of God have those who are truly faithful and those who are hangers-oners. You can go back into Jewish history and say there are people that put their faith and hope in the fact that they had bloodlines that went back to Abraham, and there are people that put their faith and hope in God the Father and the work that God would do. And you always have that all the way through. So in any time we want to talk about the house, we can't look at least in the New Testament period, we can't look at just those who take the name of Christ. God clearly is building his house amongst those who truly take the name of Christ and put their faith and hope in him. And, you know, at one point John would say, they went out from us because they were not of us. So you've got that kind of a thing going on as well.
This may be completely off base, so just tell me.
Okay.
Okay. But, like, I'm from a blended family, so mm-hmm. we're like his, hers, and ours. So if you say the house of Terry Brown, you know, it's just a whole bunch of hodgepodge people from, children from different parents and things like that. We were a house, but we weren't all really related.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the comparison
true
to that.
Sons, I guess.
What's that?
True sons.
Right.
As opposed to.
Well, and the comparison to that is, and I use a different analogy, but being grafted in. You know, the Gentiles are grafted in. The roots are found in God's work with the Jewish nation. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. We don't ever get away from that. And we are grafted in then when the Jewish plant wasn't yielding what God wanted out of it. And it's the very same kind of thing. I mean, when we look at God's house, I think what we read over in Peter is really good. God's choosing people, building up his house, his kingdom out of the people, and you're made into stones. Jesus is a chief cornerstone. You're made into stones that is what God is building his house with. And that's the house God's building.
But God owns it.
God owns it. God's
God
the builder.
It. We're just part of it.
That's exactly right.
Same thing, you know, Mark owns it, but the rest of us kind of live in it, so we're part of it, but he owns it.
Yep. So, I think to try to get down to a tighter definition kind of gets beyond the real intent of the level of detail that the writer was trying for here. More broader descriptive terms than technically specific terms. Questions, comments? All right, so he's made his argument about Moses. Had two parts to it. One is the builder versus the house itself, maybe three parts. Another one is God, who appointed both Moses and Christ. If he appointed Christ and put him over Moses, who are we to argue with it? And the third being, Jesus was part of the holy family, the royal family, the owners of the house, and Moses was a servant. So just by mere fact that he was the family and not in the servant group of the house also gave Jesus a superior place to be. And then it's going to, when we get to verse 6 next time, it's going to talk about we are a part of that house, Christ being over us, and about our confidence in our position in that based on our perseverance in it. And that's going to be a fun verse. And so we'll pick up with 6 and move on next week. Let's close with prayer.
Two weeks.
Next week, we're going to have a mission Sunday. We're going to really enjoy it. I think that's going to be really good. That'll be a lot of fun. So let's pray. Lord, we are very thankful for not only who you are, but how you have built your house. Lord, we know we're servants. We know that's all we are. And yet, as your servants, you have also adopted us as children. Lord, Jesus is the firstborn amongst many. We look to him as the firstborn. We desire to honor him as Lord and Savior in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the way that the writer of Hebrews holds Christ up and make it clear how superior he is to anything else that could be looked at in the way you previously had dealt with men. Lord, put it in our hearts to truly honor Jesus in that role. It's in his name we pray. Amen.